Now turn to Matthew's Gospel as we continue through our series in that book. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading and preaching from verses 17 through 25. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now seek his blessing upon the preaching of it. O Father, we thank you that you have sent forth your Spirit, not merely to work in our hearts, but to work in the minds and hearts of the apostles and the prophets, and that through the inspiration of your Spirit, we now have your very word, that word that reveals to us, like nothing else, the glories of your Son. We pray now as it goes forth in our midst, that Christ would be exalted, and we would see him, and we would taste of his goodness, and that we would bow the knee to our King in humble service and obedience. We cannot do this in our own strength, so we look to you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There is a very common phrase, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And even in our day and age, it's taken on fun phrases that in one sense, if you don't have a picture, there is no proof. You need to see it in order to actually believe that something has happened. In one sense, this phrase undermines itself because seeing isn't believing. We have sight versus faith. But this phrase speaks to a condition of our own hearts, a tendency not to accept the testimony of another, but to only believe what our eyes can see, only to accept as true what we can verify with our own senses. And this phrase, seeing is believing, has a mixed relationship with Scripture. Scripture, in one sense, confirms the fact of our reluctance to trust another. The Scriptures realize that we often have hard hearts, like the apostles. We are those of little faith who are slow to believe. Yet the Scripture also has the expectation that we are to believe God upon His own testimony, that the Scriptures give us sufficient warrant to be believed in and of themselves. As the word goes forth, we are to believe God's testimony, not because we see it with our eyes, but because we have heard with our ears, but we have heard with the ears of faith. God speaks in his word, and he expects humanity to receive it. And yet we have a God, although rightly demanding faith as the word goes out, we have a God filled with great compassion, that condescends to us in our weakness, that gives us small tokens, small signs to strengthen our faith in this pilgrimage, so that although we have the call to believe merely on hearing, our God gives us little glimpses into his eternal kingdom that are meant to strengthen our faith. We'll see it later in the sacraments, but we also see it in the way that the kingdom breaks into this world, that it is not utterly dark, it is not utterly under the curse, but God has begun to advance His kingdom here and now. And we're going to see that in our text here this morning. We're going to see the kingdom breaking into this world. As the kingdom breaks into this world, it will validate the ministry of the Word. Last week, we finished Mark's rather long introduction to his gospel. An introduction that set forth the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he is. That he is both God and the mediator. And he has come to save his people. And we saw this last week. And here we have the light, that person whom Isaiah speaks about in chapter 9, who is God with us, Emmanuel. And as he went through these trials and temptations by Satan, instead of ascending to his eternal reward, he descends even further. He goes to those dark places. He goes to a humanity captured by sin. And he begins to preach the word. He begins to bring light in order to save them. And what we're going to see here is it's not merely Jesus himself going and preaching, but Jesus is going to establish the church. He's going to call ministers. He's going to call preachers and ordain them to go forth and preach just as he himself had preached. And it's not merely Jesus going into this dark world to gather his people, to save his people, but he is going to send men. Send men as ambassadors, and these sent men, in the name of Christ, will continue to do his work of gathering his people and saving his elect ones. And what Matthew wants us to see from this text is that as the kingdom of heaven breaks into this world, there is an even greater urgency to respond to the ministry of the kingdom. Again, we are going to see that as the kingdom of heaven breaks into this world, there is an even greater urgency to respond to the ministry of the kingdom. And in verses 18 through 22, we'll see the ministry of the kingdom. And then secondly, in verses 23 through 25, we'll see the inbreaking of the kingdom. And we'll conclude by seeing the connection between these two. We'll see the connection between, on the one hand, the ministry of the word, the calling of preachers, and the inbreaking of the kingdom and the other, and how they reinforce, the one reinforces the other. And what Matthew wants from us, what Matthew wanted from his original audience, is to understand the importance of the ministry, to understand the importance of when the word goes forth, what is happening, and how God is calling a people to himself. Look with me now at our first point as we consider the ministry of the kingdom, in verses 18 through 22. Here, remember last time that our Savior, he goes to the region of Galilee. He goes there because John the Baptist has been arrested. And here we see immediately that he is now walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's going about, and as he's going about here, we see he does a very simple thing. He calls people. He calls people to himself. And notice the people that he calls. They are intentionally unimpressive people. He calls a bunch of fishermen to himself. And later on, we'll see that these are uneducated people. When the apostles, after the ascension of our Savior and the outpouring of the Spirit, are preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, their adversaries recognize that these are uneducated men. Even in Matthew's gospel, our Savior points out that he has not called the wise. He is called babes. He is called the simple ones. And here it's important that our Savior didn't go to the scribes. He didn't go to the Pharisees. He didn't go to the lawyers or to the priests or Levites and call those men to the ministry. He goes to fishermen. Some people try to make arguments why fishermen are a great category for preachers. And, well, there is one reason fishermen are great for preachers. It's because when they preach, they don't get any of the glory. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ. That's the point in Acts, that these the Pharisees, when they see these fishermen preaching, they're not impressive. They're, how can they do this? How can they be such good preachers when they are uneducated? They weren't trained for this. They didn't listen to Aristotle and all his rhetoric. They didn't sit at the scribes learning how to exegete the word. And the only thing they can recognize is that God has called them, that they were men who had been with Christ. As they had been with Christ and the Spirit was working in them, that here was Jesus ministering to his people, calling them through these unimpressive people, these fishermen. And yet as he calls these fishermen, notice that the call is a rather powerful call and begins to change both what they are doing and the office that they hold. Notice they have a new job now. To state the obvious, that as fishermen, their job was to fish. They were here mending nets, getting ready to take their nets into their boats once again and to toss them into the sea. And our Savior comes by and he calls and he says, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishermen of men." It's a little difficult to translate it. You know, it's a little awkward, or not difficult to translate, but just awkward. You know, they are fishermen of men. He's not going to make them, he's not going to force them to do that, but he's going to turn them into people who go out, and instead of trying to catch fish in the sea, they're going to go try to catch souls in a dark and depraved world and gather those people unto Christ, just as a man would try to gather fish from the deep ocean. And we see here that the means by which they cast this net, you know, they're not going to go cast a net into a group of people and see who they can catch. They're going to go cast out the Word of God. And we can see this if we flip to the end of Matthew chapter 9. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, we have a very similar section as this section here. Same wording, same themes. In one sense, the end of 9, beginning at verse 35, parallels this. And what we see there is our Savior longing for more laborers to be raised up. And reading at verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Very similar to our passage. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And then in chapter 10, he begins to commission these laborers. He's prayed for them, and now he has some, and he begins to instruct them in their duties. And one of the very important things that they are to do is here in verses 5 through 7. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" These 12 and 4 are listed here will eventually be called to preach the word, be called to go about to gather these lost sheep, to gather these fish, as it were, through the net of the word, through the rod of preaching, and to, through this means, to gather those who are in captivity, to bring them unto Christ. And as Christ has gone through an exile, that they too will be brought into eternal salvation through this means. They are to become preachers of the word. And yet this new job description, this new task in their life, is actually rooted in something far more significant. It's rooted in the fact that they have a new office. They have a new calling, a new position in their life. They have a new job, but the reason they have a new job is because they have this new office. Now, the word office is something that we occasionally use, but we probably don't think too long and hard about. What does it mean to hold office? Does this just mean that you get a fun nameplate on your door saying, "Mr. So-and-so, the big guy"? Or does it actually signify a certain reality? It signifies a certain reality that these are places, positions that God has ordained both in the church and in the civil sphere that hold authority. And to have this position is to be given power to do certain things because you're in a position that God has given. It's not just merely that you're very gifted. You're gifted, so God calls you to act in this particular role, a role that He Himself has ordained. And what we see here is that the calling of our Savior to these men is not just an ordinary gospel call. We saw that last time, and we'll see it again in verse 17. Verse 17 was the gospel call that goes out to all men. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here He's not just calling random people to become believers. He's calling a very particular group of men, a particular group to fulfill a very special function. This isn't just a call that every believer is somehow to become a fisherman and preach the word. The four names listed here, you can compare for yourself, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, the first four names listed there are the four names given, or the first four names given in the list of the 12 apostles. What our Savior is doing here is He's beginning to call men to the apostolic ministry. In one sense, He's going to call them to an internship here. They're going to go and watch our Savior preach next week, and for a decent while, we'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount, probably the best recorded sermon ever written down. And there, these four will get to watch the Master preach. They'll get to watch the Master perform the work that He's going to ordain them to as well. And here, they are set apart to this special office. And this office is very significant. It'll be a while before we get to chapter 10. So let's just real quick look at a handful of verses there that speak to the significance of this office, this position that our Savior has called these four to. If we look at the end of chapter 10 at verse 40, we see that they are the sent ones. Verse 40 says this, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The word apostle simply means sent one. And this statement here is a rather bold statement that our Savior, we recognize that from eternity, He is eternally begotten from the Father. And as He's eternally begotten from the Father then sends Him out as the mediator to save a people. And this comparison, as the Father sends the Son, is now being applied in some measure to the way in which Christ Himself sends out the apostles. And we know that if you reject the Son, you do not have the Father. But Christ goes here that if you reject His sent ones, you don't have Christ. That here, these are ambassadors. These are ones who are meant to represent Jesus Christ. And they represent Christ because what they do is proclaim the very words of Christ. Go back a little bit to verse 27. Look what our Savior says there to these apostles. "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And whatever you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Our Savior is going to take these 12, take them for 3 years, teach them, instruct them, inform them of the kingdom of heaven. And He's going to say, "Everything that I have given to you in private, your duty now is to go into this world and proclaim it in public." And the dire consequences of rejecting them we see in verse 2. Christ takes these men, He teaches these men, He sends these men, verse 14 and 15. And as He sends them to preach, look what happens if people reject their message. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is not just someone being enthusiastic, going about and telling people about Jesus Christ. These are men that God sends, sets apart, and He sets them apart. They are ambassadors of Him, proclaiming His message. And if someone rejects that message, it's to reject Jesus Christ and to give oneself over to eternal destruction. And here, this is what is going on. Our Savior calls these four men to be apostles, calls them to a special office. And here it's the beginning process. He begins to teach them. He will set by example what it is to be a preacher, to be a sent one. And as they go proclaiming this word. And so our Savior has called these four men, but notice as He calls them to this new call, or this new office, that they have to, in one sense, give up much. Notice here that they leave their nets behind. Now, we might not think of fishing as a very lucrative job, but it was a decent job in their day. That of the lower class jobs, this was a job that actually made some money. So much so that their fathers had enough money to hire out workers. And so much so that when our Savior challenges the rich young ruler, Peter will make the remark that they left everything behind. That these men, when they were called, they were not just merely living on the streets. They're uneducated, but they had a good job. They're not really living on the streets. And Christ says, come. They're like, well, it couldn't be worse. Actually, they had good jobs. And they give up this good job for the sake of following Christ, leaving it all behind. They even leave their father in the boat. They set aside time with family, time in important relationships. They don't dishonor their father, but they set these aside for the sake of going forth proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And here, we should take a moment to pause. We'll have more to say again when we come to chapter 10, but that is a bit of ways. And here we should recognize the importance of office and the importance of the ministry of the Word and the way in which God plans to gather His people to Himself. We live in a day that is infiltrated with social Marxism, an ideology that thinks that authority, that a power in and of itself is evil. But when we look at the Scripture, we don't see that power is evil in and of itself. These offices, as apostle, and as apostle in one sense represents the office of a minister, these offices that Christ ordains, that gives us gifts to His church, are not evil things. What is evil is the men that often occupy these offices. And there's this general milieu in our day and age, in our culture, that has no respect for authority, that has no respect for office or title, and is seeking to be egalitarian, make everyone at the same level. But this isn't how Christ organized His world. It's how it was from the beginning, and it's how He organizes it even after the fall. Some people think that because the world's fallen, we should get rid of these places of hierarchy because they're so often abused. But our Savior actually says, no, if you get rid of them, things will be worse. What we need is godly men filling these godly offices to proclaim the Word. The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, will speak of himself being an ambassador of Christ Jesus, pleading with people to be reconciled unto God. Our Savior, later on, way later in Matthew's Gospel, will tell his disciples to listen to the Pharisees, to listen to the scribes. Why? Because they occupy Moses' seat. The scribes and the Pharisees are sinners. Yet they hold an office, they hold a position that in and of itself demands honor and respect. And they are to not follow the example, the lives of these godless ministers, but they are still to respect the office itself. Even when we get to 10, Judas will be one of those who is sent out to preach. And here's a thought that there are people who will be suffering in hell because they rejected the ministry of Judas. That Judas went forth proclaiming the kingdom, and because they refused to listen to that, even though Judas himself was a wolf in sheep's clothing, yet because they rejected the message, they bear the consequences of that. And here our Savior, He recognizes that when men get up to preach and fulfill this office, that they are weak creatures. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls himself an earthen vessel, that these are great treasures. The announcement of the kingdom of heaven coming to this earth, the announcement of reconciliation, the announcement that the King is here. Truths so great. There's that one hymnist speaks of lisping God's praise. Every minister wishes that he had the ability to more eloquently, more rightly proclaim how excellent salvation is in Christ Jesus. What it is for him to die for sinners and to be raised for their justification. And yet the way that God ordained it was to take these glorious truths and to put them into earthen vessels, into mason jars, into plastic Tupperware, as it were. They have taken, as it were, the most delicious meal and put it into a Ziploc bag. And this is how God presents it to the world. And he knew this. And so often when people reject the word on account of the frailty of the minister, they're using an excuse to really reject God. God knew that this was his plan all along. He even knew that sinners were going to occupy the office. He was, think of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is known for continually tripping up. That the Apostle Peter, although he has very high moments, we're probably far more familiar with his low moments. And yet, our Savior has him be one of the foundation stones in the church. That there is a preeminence to Peter. He is not the Pope, but there is a special place that Peter holds. Even though he was a great sinner, and even as he was a sinner after Pentecost, we might say, oh, before Pentecost, of course he'd been a sinner. The Spirit hadn't been poured out in great abundance yet. But even after that, the Apostle Paul has to publicly rebuke him for his sin. And yet, although Peter was a sinner, that's no excuse of not listening to his message. And last thought here, notice as they call these men, they're given a very simple job to be fishermen of men. In one sense, their job is to, throughout the week, mend the nets, study the Scripture, prepare a sermon, and then when Sunday comes, their job is to take that net that they've mended and toss it. Toss the word out into the church and then draw it back in. And then the next week, to mend the nets again. Get ready again to toss it out. The simplicity of preaching, as we saw in chapter 9, he refers to it as shepherding. He refers to it as farming. He never calls it to be a politician of the gospel. He never calls it to be a rocket scientist or a programmer of men. No, to be a fisherman of men. There is a simplicity to the way in which God is going to gather his fish, gather his sheep, gather his harvest. And it's through the means of the word being tossed into the world and being accomplishing its purposes that way. It's not flashy. The task isn't flashy, the men aren't flashy, but this is what God does. He calls men to go and proclaim the unsearchable riches of the kingdom of heaven. And what we're going to see here now in our last section more briefly is the inbreaking of that kingdom in verses 23 through 25. I've already hinted at it, but this will introduce the next section. To state briefly, three things happen in these verses. Our Savior is teaching, he is proclaiming, preaching the gospel, and healing. And we're going to see these two things in 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He will preach and teach. And then chapters 8 through 9, he will heal. And here this section introduces what is to follow. And as we look at the further sections, we see that the healing ministry of our Savior is not merely to show that he went about doing good. That is true. But the healing ministry of our Savior points to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is breaking into this world. In chapter 8, he will go and heal, and as he heals, he'll quote Isaiah 53, that the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, has come in, and he is going to cleanse the world of sin, which is shown forth in the healing ministry. When our Savior heals that paralytic and forgives his sin, he says that it is so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority, not merely power, but authority, to heal and forgive sins. That here is the King coming who has the right to forgive sins. And then even later on in chapter 12, when our Savior cast out demons, he tells them, as the Pharisees, they see this. They see this miraculous thing happening. And then our Savior tells them what it means. That if I cast out demons by the Spirit, then know this, that the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. That this healing ministry, it points to our Savior doing good, but it also points to a greater reality that in Him, The kingdom of heaven has come at hand. And look at back at verse 17. Look at the preaching ministry there. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has an imperative, and he has a reason why they need to listen. The imperative is simple, repent. And the reason they need to repent is for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here, in these handful of verses, as he goes about healing people and casting out demons, we see the kingdom of heaven actually at it. It's actually at hand. And as the kingdom of heaven has come at hand, it presses the people even more to respond to his preaching. It's not merely that he calls them by, he does call them by faith to respond to this. But he says, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and look around. You've felt healing in your own body. You've seen demons being cast out. You've seen the strong man bound. As you see that, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is as urgent as you can possibly imagine. It is urgent for you to respond in repentance, to respond to the preaching of my word. And here, although in our day and age, we don't have ministers going around and performing this type of ministry that ended with the apostles, yet we recognize that the ministry is reinforced when we see the kingdom of heaven in the lives of ministers. Last year, there was a rather big name in Reformed circles who took a fall. And people jumped on that. As he fell, as he, in one sense, showed a lack of the kingdom of heaven breaking into his own heart, people would slander the Reformed faith. How can this man claim to be Reformed? But he didn't have a Reformed life. And they began to spurn the message because of this man's fall. But the opposite is true. When men live holy lives and they call others to live holy lives, it is a powerful witness. When we consider that we live in such a dark world filled with such sin, when men are transformed and then call others to be transformed as well, it is a powerful apologetic for the ministry of the word. In one sense, we even see this reinforced by the coming sermon in chapters 5 through 7. Good works happen so that people would give glory to God the Father. They see when people are changed and living holy lives, it's because the Father has worked in their hearts. Our Savior will end his sermon speaking about false prophets, and he says, you'll know a false prophet by his fruit. When he lives a godless life, it tells you that he is a false teacher. But when he lives a godly life, it's because he is a minister, a true minister of the Word. With this said, this should move you to pray for your ministers. If you love the gospel, your great desire is for the gospel to be exalted and not defamed by men who hold this office. So be in earnest prayer that God would place into offices men who are holy. We love gifted men, but more than we love gifted men, we should love men who are filled with the graces and gifts of the Spirit. Not really men who can speak well, but men who live well. And this is what we need to set forth the kingdom. But to take this even more broadly, to consider our own lives in the day-to-day. How many times have you tried to share the gospel with someone, but then have fallen into sin? And the very words that you said, you wind up eating because of the way you've lived your life. We need to see the kingdom break forth in holiness. So when we tell friends and family of their need to repent, they would not be able to look at us and throw mud. In one sense, yes, our Savior will call us to repentance, and there might be a bad past. But our Savior calls people who've had bad pasts to repent and live holy lives now. To be like men like Daniel, that no one could find anything on him, so they had to rebuke him for his love for the Lord. And as we go and we desire to see the kingdom go forth and desire to see men subdued under the preaching of the word, let us be those that exhibit the kingdom in our hearts, as our Savior will make clear in the following sermon. And here again, we conclude with this thought, that as the kingdom breaks in, it reinforces the ministry of the word. I would just end with this example here. I've been recently reading of the Puritan William Perkins. And now maybe many of you don't know who this is, but there actually was a time that he was more famous than Calvin or Bullinger in England. His works were more published than him, and he became known as the father of Puritanism. But before he was the father of Puritanism, he was a drunkard. He was a notorious drunkard. Actually, one woman threatened her disobedient son that if he didn't start to act up, that she would give him over to drunken Mr. Perkins over there to deal with him. He was so notorious in his wickedness, yet he was converted. He was converted and began to live a righteous and holy life. And this is what his biographer says of his preaching. Perkins lived his sermons. And as his preaching was a comment on his text, so his practice was a comment on his preaching. Perkins would create the Puritan, the simple Puritan style of preaching. Exposit the word, apply the word. But then he also lived such a simple and pure life that as he went forth and proclaimed the word of God, that his life backed it up. And it backed it up so much that even after his death, the other Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, would say that the effects at Cambridge of his preaching were still felt there. That years after his death, people still felt the power of his sermons, the power of his preaching, changing people's lives. Because he did not fall, but because he exhibited the kingdom of heaven in his life. And we live in a day and age where we want to see men and women, boys and girls, submitting themselves to Christ and the Word. And one of the ways that our Savior seeks to bring this about is through the inbreaking of the kingdom and the holiness of lives. Let us pray. O great God, our Father, our Creator, our Maker, our Lord, our Sustainer, the one who has sent forth our Redeemer, we thank you that in the blood of Jesus Christ all our sins are washed away, and he has come and proclaimed to us, and he has proclaimed to us in the ministry of fallen men. And we are thankful that we have heard his voice in the preaching of the word and the mighty working of the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would use us to take this word far and wide. It is our earnest desire to see revival in our day, to see your kingdom advance, to see the kingdom of Satan torn down, and men and women brought into your churches. We pray that you would bless us with laborers, but laborers who are more than gifted are holy. These are things that we cannot make ourselves, and we look to you, who is pleased to give gifts to his church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.